Hello and welcome to the West City Church podcast. If you'd like to get to know us more, find us at westcitychurch.com.au. We really hope that you're encouraged by today's message.
So if you are new to West City, you may not be aware, but in all Church of Christ churches, there's this focus at the table of Jesus is the pinnacle, the main thing we come to, not to a preacher, not to singers, not to announcements, thank goodness, but to the invite of Jesus. He set a place for everyone. And so we bookend that with a communion talk now from a community member, and then kind of our altar call is the invite to come to him, which I think is beautiful. And the community member that's going to talk this morning around communion is me. I know, yeah. Sorry. But we had a last minute adjustment we had to make. Usually I don't do this space, so I thought, well, what a privilege. One thing you may not know and surprises people about me is that for the last 3 years, I have eaten the same meal twice a day. I know. And I was thinking about that, the same meal twice a day for 3 years. And I was like, people, it's true. Yes, really. Turkey mince and some rice and salad. So that's 200 grams of turkey mince, if you'd like to know. Sometimes I have a little bit of a variation, but that's it. I prepare 3 days ahead, put it in the fridge, because I don't want to think about food. And it's great. My brain is free for other things. That's part of the reason. But also, I'm weird. So let's face it. But I think one of the other reasons, people say, don't you get sick of eating the same meal every day? And the answer to that is no, I don't. I actually come to the meal each time thinking, oh, I can't wait to eat this. And I put my light soya sauce on it and I'm like, oh, this is the best thing, and I might have a bit of avocado or whatever on it, but this is the best thing. Honestly, I enjoy it. And I think, why do I enjoy it? And it's because I do a bunch of things during the day, I think, that causes me to be hungry for that meal, desire that meal. And so I just eat it every day. And the funny thing is, we have the same meal here. We've come to the same meal every Sunday, and for some of us, more than on a Sunday, we come to this same meal. We eat this same meal every Sunday. And I was thinking, how have I come to this meal? Sometimes I've come full, and I've gone, ugh. Sometimes I've not understood what this meal could mean for me. But quite often, I think we found as a community, as we are living out the go of Christ, we come to the meal hungry, expectant, because we realize that we need all that Jesus offers in this moment. We believe in mystery here at West City. You know, we don't think it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus, but we also don't just see it as a symbol that has no meaning. We think there's a mystery in here, a thin space, a place of grace where God's grace can get to us. And so I've come. Sometimes I've come because I've let my passions lead me away from God in some way. And so I come desiring his grace, desiring him to forgive and to renew me. And so this morning when you come, at the end of the service, you're going to get some bread. It's made up of a whole loaf. And I think there's probably about 5 calories in this bread, this piece you'll get. Not much nutrition, but I love seeing the kids afterwards just wolfing it down, because I often think, I want to be there and do it with them. The fact is, even though you'll get a piece of bread that's probably 5 calories, who we're coming to is the bread of life. And the resource in the bread of life, Jesus, is limitless. There's limitless grace. There's limitless enabling and anointing. There's limitless supply. The meal for him never runs out. And when we come to the wine or the juice, we're coming to the one who says, I will die so I can break the power of sin and death and the grave over you. You can live as free citizens of God. You can be image bearers made in the image of God. How beautiful is that? So today, as we come to the meal that we come to a lot, my desire, my hope is that you're like me when I come to my turkey mince and rice, hungry, expectant, and by God's grace, satisfied and filled as you walk away. Amen.
Okay. Spectacular. Can everyone hear me now? Not too much reverberation. Marvelous. Oh, it makes me nervous now. It's okay. I'm a bit worried about what I'm going to say today, but I think that just means that Jesus will speak through me. So that'll be good and cover over those things. Morning, everyone. My name is Theo, and I am starting off the sermon series on Ashes to Alleluias this morning in the lead up to Easter. And I guess the question we're trying to ask for ourselves during this series is how do we prepare ourselves for the mystery of Easter? How do we take time to, I mean, in Lent, the tradition is kind of about emptying yourself in anticipation for how you might be filled when the miracle of Jesus' death and resurrection comes to pass. And because I'm starting the series, the thing that I'm going to be talking about this morning is, that's very mysterious, isn't it? The thing I'm going to be talking about this morning is the sort of the start of these scenes that lead up to Jesus' death and resurrection in the Bible. And it's Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. It's what often begins Holy Week in our mind. We celebrate on Palm Sunday. And it's a time that gets covered in all four of the Gospels. So it must be important. And it's a time when Jesus goes, it's a big shift in his ministry. So he's been kicking around the countryside and he has been healing people and teaching people, but kind of trying to stay on the down low and trying not to provoke any sort of violent reaction against him. And all that changes when he goes up to Bethany and he borrows a donkey and he rides down into Jerusalem as his disciples lay their cloaks on the ground in front of him. And they wave palm branches around and they sing Psalm 118 at him. They cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the imagery is very stark, and it's very clear what's going on here. They are declaring him, and he's declaring himself, the King of Israel, rightful King of Israel, and the Messiah, the chosen one of God who has come to redeem his people. And given that strong, strong imagery, it's like the revolution has started, right? It's time to upturn everything that's going on. And just like, not surprisingly, less than a week later, Jesus suffers the fate that all revolutionaries in Rome suffered. He gets nailed to a cross and killed. But in the time between that, I want to look at what Jesus gets up to. Because when he rides down that hill from Bethany into Jerusalem, he doesn't ride up to the Roman headquarters and punch Pilate in the face and start smashing legionnaires' heads together. And he doesn't ride up to Herod's palace and take the opportunity to say, "Oh, that's my seat, actually. I'm going to sit on the throne and start reiterating the political system here." What Jesus does is he goes down to the temple. And he spends most of the week before his death at this place, at the temple, a very significant location, either in the courtyards or moving in and out of the different places. He's preaching and he's healing people. And he's flipping over tables, and there's the widow's mite is sort of a story that gets told against the backdrop of that. And there's lots of stuff that happens. My wife's in control of the slides today. That's good. And there's lots of stuff that happens against the backdrop of this temple. And so I wanted to explore what that means for Jesus, the King, and Jesus, the Messiah, to suddenly come down and be in the place that where the temple is. And so to that end, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to maybe go through a little bit of history, I'm going to go through a little bit of Bible, and I'm going to like take some really big, complicated concepts, and I'm going to like criminally simplify them into like a system that we'll try to make a bit more sense to us. So if you can forgive me for that, we'll get started. Is everybody ready? Sweet, good stuff. So the temple is kind of a place that we don't really have in our society today. And it's not church. I don't want you to think about the first century temple as church, because at church we worship and we pray and we fellowship and we learn and we teach, and that sort of stuff happens at the temple. But that can happen at all sorts of places over first century Israel, right? Like, you can do that in the synagogues, you can do that in the marketplaces, you can go like just around your table at home or during festivals. You do all of that stuff. But there's something unique that happens at the Jewish temple. Can anyone tell me what is unique to the Jewish temple? Just call it out. Sacrifice. That's exactly what I wanted you people to say. It's the wrong answer. It's exactly what I wanted people to say, because I think it illustrates how our perception of what the temple is different to what a first century Israelite's perception of what the temple is. Because sacrifice did happen at the temple, but similarly, it's not the only place that sacrifice could happen. It could happen in fields, it could happen in other places. Prophets and judges throughout Jewish history had done them all over the place for different reasons. No, when I think, like, when if you ask Jerusalem Joe what the temple was all about, he would look at it from his house, because he could see it from his house. It's this giant complex that dominates the hillside in Jerusalem. And he would look at it and say, that is where God is. God is dwelling among us, Emmanuel. And that is why so many people gathered around the temple in Jerusalem. And I think it's hard we don't want to understate the importance of that God is not somewhere off in the sky somewhere, and God is not like behind the veil or across the Bifrost Bridge, as some of other ancient cultures had thought, or up atop of an inscalable Mount Olympus. God is here with us, dwelling with us. And if you lived in the countryside around Jerusalem, you would put your life on hold for weeks of the year so you could travel in pilgrimage to Jerusalem, just so you could have the opportunity to get a little bit closer to where God was. And I think as Christians, we maybe take that for granted. So the question then is, what does it mean then that the King and the Messiah have come down to the temple? See, the temple is sort of like this system that God had set up in the Old Testament. And it's a response a little bit to a promise that he made when he rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He said, I will dwell among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And the risk of that, there's this problem that sort of gets started, which is that how do then sort of like impure, corrupt, stinky, poopy people come into proximity with the holy power of the pure, righteous, almighty creator God? Because if you do that in the wrong way, it can kind of be dangerous for the people, like drop dead, like sort of struck down, kind of dangerous, fatal. And so it turns out there's a few rules, right? Like there's quite a lot of rules, actually, that get set up to allow a process whereby God can dwell amongst his people and the people have access to come and get a little bit closer to the presence of God. And it's all recorded in the Levitical code. It's the Bible called Leviticus, and it's big and it's long and no person has ever read it. And if your pastors tell you they read Leviticus, they lie. Yeah, you're lucky your eyes go back and forth over the page, maybe. But that's, no, it's long. I sort of wanted to take the opportunity this morning to go into a deep dive on Levitical code and really unpack like this thing called ritual purity. And the truth was, like, the more I thought about it and the more I looked into it, the more I tried to express it, it was just too long and too big a concept. And it was the details of it were getting, the beautiful details of it were getting in the way of me trying to say what I want to say about Jesus. So if you forgive me this morning, I'm just going to simplify it right down. And I'm going to provide a little bit of a framework about what the Levitical code says about the temple, so that then I can like apply that to my message and say that that's what Jesus is like. And it'll be good, right? I think it'll be good. But if you want to learn more about Leviticus or the Levitical code, or if you want to go in depth here and see what those symbols mean and see what this meant to the Israelites, I would really recommend that. I would recommend going and checking out the Bible Project a couple of years ago. They did a series on Leviticus, which is really good. There's podcasts, there's videos and animations on YouTube. Go and check it out. And if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I can do that as well. I probably know a little bit more than the simplistic version that I'll do this morning. And there's other cool people in our church that you can talk to about as well. But I want to sort of phrase it a bit like this. God said he wants to dwell with his people, and so he comes down, he gives them the tabernacle and then the temple, and the but to make sure that people are still able to come to him, the temple has other functions. So the first thing that the temple is about atonement, right? So there's sacrifices or offerings that get put up for atonement so that the sins of the people, the moral failures, can be dealt with. So if there's anything evil in our hearts, that can be taken away so that we are able to come closer to where God is. Hallelujah. Right? That's good. But there's also stuff in the Israelite imagination that would, not moral failures, right? Not sins, that would stop us from being able to come close to God. And this whole system is what they sort of call ritual purity or ritual purification, right? And it's a whole bunch of things that might make you like not ready to come to God. And they're very specific to Israelite culture. Okay, they don't really have stuff to do with us today. And so going into the specifics isn't that helpful for people like us. But I do kind of get, right? Like intuitively, I sort of see that there are things in my life that I think, oh, you know, like that aren't bad, that aren't sins, say, aren't moral failures, that might, you know, I want to kind of get sorted out before I come to God, that I kind of prepare. And I'm thinking about that, right? As we're going through Lent, as we're doing Ashes to Hallelujah, as I'm thinking about Jesus coming down into the temple, I'm thinking about what are the things in my life that I might need to get sorted. And maybe it's the way that I speak to my father, or maybe it's the way that I manage my time, or maybe it's a whole bunch of other things. Maybe it's the shame that I feel about the way I've lived my life. And I'm like, that is getting in the way of me being able to access who God is, right? But in the system of the temple, they, you know, God has dealt with that because he understands that there's these things that are going to stop people from being able to come to him. And so he provides this process of purification as well. And so I think God is doing a great job here, right? He's coming down, dwelling among his people, and then he's dealing with the stuff that is stopping people from being able to come to him. God draws near to us, and we are able to draw near to God. And it's difficult, right, to talk about this purification idea because the language we use to talk about it gets very judgy very quick, right? It's language that is to describe something that is not wrong, not sinful, not immoral, right? But we use words like this, Nina, you are common, right? Okay, that's the best one, okay? Scott, you are unclean. Okay, not dirty. Dirty is bad. He's not dirty. He's just He's just unclean. All right. Well, Beck's here this morning. Morning, Beck. Beck, you are impure. Okay. This is going real bad. So it's really nice to be called out during the service. You know, and they play, oh, you feel, make you feel welcome at church. Oh, Josh, you are profane. Okay, that's good. So the words we use in English carry this moral baggage, and even though they're originally designed to talk about concepts that aren't to do with your sins, aren't to do with your moral failures, we as humans sort of begin very quickly to attach moral ideas to this. And so this morning I kind of wanted to come up with like a different sort of way of thinking about this. And again, this is a huge simplification, right? So there's a lot of things I'm not covering here. This doesn't match perfectly, but it kind of works for me. And that's with our, you know, when I'm out the back with kids in kids' church, one of the things we do in the godly play system is the kids go in, they would have gone in this morning, and they sign in their names, and they get given their name tags, and they line up at the door for going into the story room. And before they go into the story room, the doorkeeper will come alongside the person in the front of the line and get down. And it's always Reuben, isn't it? Reuben's always the one at the front of the line. And he gets down at the front and looks him in the eyes and calls him by name, Reuben, are you ready to go in and hear the story? And then it's the chance for the child to reflect in themselves. You know, are they ready to enter this new space and hear the story? And if they say yes, then they can go in and they sit down and the story begins. But there are times that the child isn't ready and, you know, they might think, oh, actually, you know, I'm not quite ready, you know, maybe I've got toys in my hands or I was given a lolly during the service and that's going to distract me from going in and I need to deal with that first. I need to put those things aside. So they go to the back of the line. Maybe it's about getting your headspace changed so that it's a bit different or maybe it's about just taking a few breaths. Yeah? Maybe sometimes we have the littlest kids from creche. They come up for the first time and they can find that very scary and they're not ready to come into the room just yet. And that's okay because remember, there's nothing wrong with not being ready. But I like this idea that ultimately what this purification, this ritual purity thing is all about is that when people want to come to God, they can take the time to get ready. A little bit like we might do through Lent. And And the truth is that if you're an Israelite in first century Israel, like well, the way it was designed, okay, the way the system is designed, that God gives us this system so that when we are ready to come to God, we can get that done, like we can get purified. Usually it just takes a bit of time, a little bit of washing, like ritual washing, and then it's sorted. It's not meant to be a big deal because the truth is that most Israelites are supposed to be or will be impure, unclean, profane, not ready most of the time because it's really normal stuff, like normal stuff that gets you that way, like, you know, maybe catching an illness or maybe it's your period or maybe you had to bury an uncle and all of those. It can be diet related. There's a whole bunch of stuff that is not meant to get in the way of you from coming to God because there's a process by which we deal with that. And that would all be good and perfect if it wasn't for the people who got involved with it. Because as people, we kind of like... Often we like this idea that there's an in-crowd and out-crowd. And so quickly those words that we use to mean, you know, you're just not ready yet, you know, you're unclean or you're profane, you're common, just those real normal. Sorry about the people I pointed out before. I think you're great, by the way. I feel bad now. Like if you are those things, it's not meant to be bad, but very quickly we attach baggage to those things. And I'm just worried that even by the end of this sermon, like the idea of not being ready is going to be like a moral sin that like if your child is in line and they say, I'm not ready, it's like, get out of the church. And the system gets broken because instead of having this space where God comes close to us and he provides the opportunity for us to come close to him, suddenly we start to like put in extra rules, right? And we start to think, oh, well, I know I need to get clean before I can go like be ready to be purified, okay, you know? And people, like I've heard plenty of people today say things like, oh, no, I couldn't come to church. If I came to church, the place would burn down. I'd be struck by lightning. As though this place, right, was somehow too holy and too pure to accept them. A couple hundred years before Jesus was born, there was something of a puritanical revival in Israel, and groups of people saw the way that Israel as a nation was suffering and things weren't going well, and so they came, you know, they looked at all the suffering and they heard what the prophets had said, and the prophets were like, you know, your sacrifices are meaningless because there's injustice in society, and they all got together and said, you know what we need? More ritual purity. Right? We need a way to show that we are different to those other people, those people who can't abide by these rules and laws. And so they came up with new rules and laws, and suddenly you didn't have to just get washed when you went to the temple. You're doing that multiple times a day, and you've got to wash your hands before you eat, and you have to do all this extra stuff. And suddenly, like, I think this is where that moral baggage comes from, because it's like, well, I need to make sure I'm always ready, right, to go to the temple, to be in that in crowd, and I don't want to be like those others, right? And so And then they're worried about getting close to people, right, who might be impure, because they're worried they're going to catch the impurity, right? Because impurity is contagious. I touch someone who's not ready, I'm not going to be ready either. And so you take those people and you push them to the edges of society, and they don't get compassion and they don't get the help they need. And they aren't welcome in the common places anymore, because if you're in the common place with those people, their impurity, their stink will rub off on you. And like the biggest group who did this in the New Testament is famous group. There's a bunch of them, but the Pharisees is the main one. And like I really relate to this idea, I guess, because I was like, you know, when Jesus was around, there was these Pharisees who he gave a hard time for making it just hard, right? Just hard for people, everyday people, to come into the presence of God. And when I was a kid, there was a group who did it too. It was called My Church. And not that they were bad or anything. They're just God-fearing people who were lovely, who loved Jesus. But they would tell me in Sunday school about the legalism of the Pharisees, and they loved rules more than they loved God. And then they would talk about other Christians who did that. Like, you know, there's those Catholics, and they celebrate something like Lent, you know, that liturgy, which is like just about following rules and fasting so that, you know, that they can maybe be acceptable to God, but they don't really know what God's like. And then with absolutely no awareness of the irony that was in their culture, they would make up rules that, like, about things that didn't really, like, weren't sins, weren't moral failings, but somehow you had to fix that before you could come to church, right? You had to dress the right way, you had to not get tattoos, you couldn't smoke, all these extra things that we sort of, maybe those are good things for some people, right? Maybe that is a way you would get ready to come to God. But suddenly it becomes a thing that everyone has to do before they can step into this building, lest it burst into flames, right? And then it goes beyond that, you know. There's sort of, these can become economic barriers, or they can become social barriers, or we can look at people in our society who are vulnerable, or ostracized, or put on the outside. You know, we look at single mothers, or we look at people's sexuality, or we look at people's lifestyles, and we say, you know what, you guys need to get fixed before you come to Jesus. And that's the wrong system, right? Because Jesus is the one who prepares us and makes us ready so that we can come to God. I wanted to tell one story from the Bible that sort of illustrates, and there's so many, right? Like the New Testament is so full of stories where this ritual purity is an issue, where Jesus is giving Pharisees a hard time or religious leaders a hard time and reshaping it. Because I wanted to take one story to look at it because God's purpose is not to reinstitute the Levitical code as it was, right? Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law. And I want to look at what that looks like. So there's this story, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to read the Luke version. And Jesus is out and he's preaching and he's healing and he's doing great stuff. He's casting out unclean spirits, right? And the crowds are gathering around him. And this one synagogue leader called Jairus comes to him and he drops down on his knees and he begins to beg, "My daughter is close to death. And I want you to come and lay hands on her and heal her." And I mean, I have a 12-year-old daughter. So this is intense, right? This is scary. And so Jesus has compassion. He's willing to go. And so he begins on the journey to Jairus' house. But while he's going, there's another figure in the crowd. Now, this is a woman who has, the text tells us she's been bleeding for 12 years and that during that time she spent all her money and she suffered lots under doctors. And I think the way I always interpret this, the way I was taught it, was like it's about being sick, right? She's sick and she gets healed. And that is a good story, right? She's suffering because she's in pain. And that's probably true, right? But the implication of this story is that because she is bleeding, that is one of the things in her society that makes her unclean. She has been unable to access the inner courts of the temple for 12 years. She can't engage in her community rituals of coming close to God. And because she's bleeding, people are worried about catching impurity off of her, so they won't touch her, they won't go near her. And she reaches out, she thinks, if only I could touch this man who heals, then I would be healed. And she reaches out, and she doesn't even touch him, right? She reaches out and she touches the edge of his prayer shawl. And what's supposed to happen, in this culture is that if she touches Jesus, then Jesus becomes unclean. Jesus rocks up at the temple, he can't go in, right? But that's not what happens. Okay, she reaches out and the life and presence of God that is so strong in Jesus that it bleeds out into her, right? And she is now healed and she is now whole and she is now ready to come to God and be engaged in her community again. And so Jesus keeps going on and gets to this house where this young girl is dying. But the people come out of the house and they say to him, "Jesus, you need to," they say, "Oh, don't let the rabbi come in. The girl has already died." And the reason they stop him outside the house is because if Jesus or anyone else goes inside that house, the fear is that they'll catch the impurity from the dead body, right? So you stop him before you get there. And so they say, "Don't come in." But Jesus isn't worried about that. This is Jesus fulfilling the law. This is how he sees it. He goes into that space and he takes that girl by the hand, okay? And he asks, and she comes back to life. So again, in that society, if he touches a dead body, he is the one who becomes unclean. But that's not what happened. The miracle here is that life flows forth from him. And she becomes alive again. This is good news. That Jesus isn't just come down to the temple to reinstitute what was there before, but to fulfill the law. Right? Because Jesus doesn't go to the temple and then go into that center in the inner sanctum where only the holy priest could get close. Jesus is now in the outer courts. The presence of God is out there in the outer courts and he's touching people and he's healing people. And the life of God is overcoming any fear of impurity, any fear that people's like badness would rub off on him. And they are able to come close to God once more. That's good news. Right? And I think that that's what's even better news is, and what I should say is that Jesus is there to replace the temple. So Jesus, not only King and Messiah, he's come down that mountain and he says things like, if you destroy this temple, then I will rebuild it in 3 days, right? Jesus is now the temple. Jesus is the one whom God dwells in, God with us. And Jesus is the one who is able to make atonement for people. And Jesus is the one who is able to purify them when they reach out and touch him as well. He's the one who can help us to get ready. And this is important to me because I grew up thinking that there was a whole bunch of stuff that I needed to deal with in my life before I could come into this space, before I could come to God. And I would push God away, right, because I was like, well, I don't know how to get ready. And if you're not ready to come to God, if you're not ready to come, that's fine. Take your time. But I realized that when I was ready, right, that God had already come to me. Because this is the better news, is that Jesus is in you. You are the temple. Your body, the body of the church, is the temple, right? And the life of Jesus, the presence, the holy presence of God dwells within you. And anything that is stopping you from coming to God, he can deal with. And when you go out there to people who don't look like us or act like us or even think like us, you don't need to be worried that whatever's going on with them will rub off on you, because God's power and life will flood that space. That's pretty much all I've got to say. Jesus is the temple. And if the question is, how do we make space then for us, for Jesus to come into our lives, my advice would be just lean into Jesus and don't be afraid of it. Take your time, and when you're ready, he will.
How good was that message? Thank you so much for joining us. Each week at West City, we say a benediction together. We do this because we believe that the purpose of the church is to be a caring community for the world, and that as we go and serve others, we enter into Christ's work of welcome, restoration and healing, both for us and others. We believe that in doing so, we get to see and encounter Christ. So let's say the benediction together. We come together as the church to be reminded of the go of Christ. So we will go out and feed the hungry, go out and clothe the naked, go out and fight for justice, go out and end oppression. Go out and proclaim anew the old, old story. Go out and associate with those who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, and don't even like us. And we'll do it all in the name of the one who sent us. His name is Jesus.